some visitors today, and we are thankful that you're here, and hope and pray that your time with us is good for you, and a blessing to you spiritually. Of course, you're here, and we are here to serve God, and so He is our focus, certainly. The Lord, the Spirit, we're thinking on them and their work, their will, and certainly the promises that they've made for us, and which brings us back week after week. And we hope for those of you visitors who live close enough, come back again and again. Certainly, if you have questions about this church, our belief, our practice, our teaching, if you've got questions about the Bible, your own life, your own spiritual life, whatever it might be, we'd really be happy to talk with you. We can speak briefly with you, just take a minute after the services to answer quick questions. But maybe you've got some things you'd like to talk about at length, and we'd love to make an appointment. I would. JD works with me, others in the group, that we could sit together and talk and study together from the Word of God. So let us be at your service, if at all possible. This morning we're going to look at the idea of God's authority expressed in Scripture. There are some major principles that we're going to skip over at the beginning because we've talked about them recently, and talk a little bit more about the application and the effect of the Word of God as we seek to understand and use it to guide us in our service. And so this is not a lesson that's particularly emotionally motivating or stirring necessarily. But I think it's a lesson that's of great value. We please God when we trust Him, and our trust is expressed in our obedience to Him, that when He speaks, we have not only confidence that that is the truth, but that if we are loyal and faithful to Him in our obedience and following Him in that trust, that it pays a great dividend of fellowship with Him first, and certainly with eternity in the future. And so, knowing that we are walking in God's light is of utmost importance to those of us who want to please God. That's our connection with Him. And so I want to talk about this. And so I guess while it's not most emotionally stirring, I hope it brings us a sense of confidence and a boldness as we approach God with what we do, knowing that we are serving Him according to His will. And that's a very valuable thing, to be able to act and to live in confidence. So that's what we're going to try to do in the study today. Where are we going to start in our thinking? And this is not it. I want to race through this. I'm going to assume that these things are in place in your heart. Certainly as we've talked about and studied these things, let me just make the statements, and I'm not even going to give you a scripture if I can help it. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me." We believe that. Jesus has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And He speaks through His apostles. Well, John 14, 15, 16, He told them, "You will speak my words." And they speak by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so the authority of Christ is expressed in the words of the apostles. The apostles do not have the authority, but they possess the words that are authoritative. And they speak what the Holy Spirit reveals, which allows us to have more confidence in them, because they're not speaking from their memory or from what they've learned. Again, John 14, 15, 16, what the Spirit gives them. And what is either spoken or written, then, their words are and carry the authority or the power of Christ. And the idea of the written word in 2 Timothy 3 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, emphasizing the idea that those words have that power of God in them. And so what is written enables us to understand. There's a statement in Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul says, when you read what I write, you can have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And so the written word is to be understood, can be understood. And that's the declaration of Scripture itself. And so we can read then, and we can know the will of God. And the idea of knowing the will of God means His intention, His mind, His plan, and certainly when we speak of God's will, what He wills will be. And that may be in the sense of the return of Christ or the establishment of the church, as God spoke from the beginning of time of the crucifixion of Christ, His will happens. It comes about. But he's also expressed his will or his intention or his expectation of his people. And what God does with that is allows us to, of our will, to submit to his will and obey and keep those commandments. So we can read and know God's will, and then we can do his will. Now, if we do not do his will, that's one part of God's intention that does not come about. I suppose that's an exception, right? What thing does God want that does not necessarily happen? And it's my obedience. It's my submission. It's my faith. But the Lord will deal with that without any compromise or sacrifice of his justice and righteousness, his holiness and his power, that his will in fact be done. And these are things that we already know, and so we're not turning to those passages and establishing those things from Scripture. And I'm presuming even those of you who have not been here for some of those recent studies, recent months, you believe those things as well. But I want to notice now why we take this idea and this question so seriously. Why this serious idea about just doing exactly what the Bible says and what God says. Well, there's a problem because the religious division in Christianity in general, and I'm talking about Christianity as the world uses the word Christianity, proves a great failure in this area because people are not doing the will of God. And that is highlighted by the fact that people are doing things and then disagreeing with each other and oftentimes competing for what is right, or what really more common now is to suggest, who cares, it doesn't really matter anyway. Whatever we do is acceptable. Whatever we practice, whatever we believe, God just loves us, and as long as we do something in his name, whatever it might be, then that's just fine. And that's what has brought the modern Christian religious community to the place where it is now. Hopelessly divided and without conviction almost everywhere. There are some religious groups who stand pretty strong and hold on pretty tightly to the things that they believe and they practice. But the numbers of those people are diminishing because the overriding idea is that God doesn't care, so why should we care? Pardon me. And so, I think that expresses the need to come back to the Scripture and say, how do we know what God wants? But then to bring it closer to home, we've got differences in and divisions in churches of Christ as well, where we're not on the same page. We're not practicing the same things. There are divisions here as well. And that suggests to us, as I've got here at the lower part of the statement, that even those, and I'm going to assume this is the case, but even among those who sincerely intend to follow God and be right with Him, that there can be failures, that we fall short. And I think there's a variety of reasons that that happens. I'm not going to pursue that today, but just that it does. And so, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, churches of Christ, are divided over a variety of things. We're not going to go down that list today, and not going to deal with a lot of those specifics today, but I think, I'm assuming that we see that, and we know that that is the case, and probably none of us think that's okay. I certainly don't. I think there needs to be unity. And the reason I think there needs to be unity is not just so that we can say, hey, we all do the same thing, as an idea of convenience that kind of takes away the criticism that others might have of us. Well, that would be nice. But that's not really why I think we all need to be doing the same thing. Because I think we all need to be doing the same thing because I believe God has spoken. And we all need to be doing that. And whatever that is what we need to be doing. And that one thing is the truth. And it becomes our struggle then to find that one thing that we all ought to be doing. Of course, I've only got influence here, right here, and today, right now with you. And so my influence, you know, it doesn't extend to other churches necessarily, even in this city or this state, certainly not in the world. And so really, my responsibility comes back to, well, all I can do is be sure that we are seeking to, at least. But let's pray that we are, in fact, hitting the mark and doing what the Lord wants us to do. And may others do the same. And so, how do we determine what should be done or not done in our service to God? And of course we go to the Bible. We all go to the Bible, but what do we do then? And sometimes that's when we begin to lose our way. Not in everything, but at least in some things. So let's suggest some ideas. I'm going to start with this chart and these ideas. This is for a long time, for I don't know how many decades or centuries, that this has become kind of a pattern for applying biblical authority. It's come under some criticism and a little mocking and making fun in more recent years in some circles. I can understand some of that. But I'm not mocking it today, and I'm not going to say that it's the end of all ends for understanding Scripture either. But certainly it's a useful tool. I would like to start by looking at it in that perspective. And that's the idea that in God's Word we've got commands and we've got examples, and then there are occasions where we need to infer, we need to draw a conclusion somewhere. What do we mean by these things? Well, the Bible does have commands. And the command is repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's an imperative. That's a command. It's instruction given that needs to be followed up with some action. And that's an obedience. So there are commands. But the Bible's full of statements of truth that are not commands. What about in Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, "He that believeth," let me go to the newer translation, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Is that a command? No, it's a statement of fact. And we understand the truth that's expressed there. And if I believe and I'm baptized, then I will be saved. And so I make it a command because I want that, so I'm doing this. And so that's simply a declarative statement. And we're going to kind of go ahead and put that into the command. So here, command really refers to these declarative or emphatic statements of truth that then will bring about some kind of action. And so the Scriptures are full of those. But we've got equally as many, and maybe even more, depending on how we count them, examples. And that is where we've got an action that occurs in Scripture, and that action then, we see it recorded, we read what they did, what was done by this person or that person, and then what do we do with examples? Well, they're to be followed, if they're right. And so, well, let's don't just call them examples, because there's a lot of bad examples. Or let me say, good examples of bad conduct. Got some of those in Scripture too. And so the examples that we're going to follow and take to heart and use to guide our lives would be examples of approved conduct. Examples of good things. So we follow the good examples. Some would call these apostolic approved examples. So that's a little fancier way of saying that not only are they examples of good conduct and right things, but we can see in the text that this is being spoken of with approval by those who have the power to speak by the authority of Christ. And so the apostles are putting their stamp of approval on what this church is doing, and therefore that's a good thing, and we draw a conclusion, we ought to do that good thing. Well, I just said it, didn't I? We draw a conclusion that they did that thing, and so we ought to do that thing in order to receive the approval of God too. That's a conclusion that we've drawn. And that's the idea. We have made an inference. We infer that, well, this, well, that means that. And so now we get a little bit nervous because, you know, we're not talking about specific statements. We're talking about drawing conclusions based on what's in the text and the evidence. So frequently you'll see the word necessary in front of that word, necessary inferences. You know, because we can draw conclusions that are simply possibilities. Well, it could have happened this way. Well, that's right. It could have happened. But we don't really know. Here's another option that could have happened. Well, that's right. Either way. Well, if it's either way, then we need to be reluctant about whatever the conclusion is that we're going to draw. But the idea of a necessary inference, the point is that here the Scripture is saying something that forces us to a particular conclusion. And I'm going to say that if Scripture is forcing us to a particular conclusion, we need to adopt that conclusion. We need to accept that. The question is whether or not Scripture is forcing us to the particular conclusion. And so there's the idea of commands and examples and inferences. And I hope that then by talking about what they are, we begin to our respect for these ideas grows a little bit. And the mockery maybe diminishes just a little bit. We're going to come back to that. But let's use one example. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, which we studied at this hour last week. We talked about the Lord's Supper. And I didn't use any of these terms, command, example, and inference, last week. But I think I felt like I presented a lesson that pretty emphatically said, here's what we need to be doing. Brothers and sisters, this, we need to be doing this and that and the other. This is the way to do it because this is what we see in the Bible. Sounds like an example. We need to be doing this because this is what Jesus said to do. That sounds like the authority of a command. And here's something. Well, let's see what we find here. I've got command, example of and inference. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul quotes what the Lord, he says, the Lord gave unto me. And this is what Paul says. The Lord said that, Paul said that the Lord said, do this. And he's just said, eat this bread and drink this cup. Do this in memory of me. That's a command. And so we're supposed to do that. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, because that's a command. And it's a command that came through the apostles, but by Jesus Christ. Even the words of Christ here are not ours without the words of the apostles, because Jesus didn't write Matthew, Mark, or Luke where those words might be found. The apostles did. And so we need to understand that the authority is in the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles. They have the power to command, and so we've got a command here in what we consider to be a very, very important part of our service to God. But we do have an example. We start to ask questions about partaking of the Lord's Supper, you know, the when and the where and the how and the what. Well, let's do the when. And there's only one passage in the New Testament that tells us a when, and that's in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 2 indicates that they continued steadfastly, which suggests this continuing in on a regular basis, but how often, and was there a specific time, did it matter? Or did they just kind of just do it regularly, frequently? Well, Acts chapter 20 is where we find the statement talking about Paul's travel plans and where he's going on his, his second journey. Acts chapter 20 would be his third journey, on Paul's third journey. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, and then he'll be taken prisoner there. So on his third journey, he's traveling, he's watching his time because he wants to be back by a certain time. And he comes to Troas, and he stays there 7 days, which seems to suggest, with purpose, why did he wait the full 7 days? Because on the first day of the week, the disciples gather together to break bread. Is there a command in that verse? There's no command. It just said, here's what they did. The disciples gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. It's just an account of their action. This is what they do. This is what they did. And so, if we consider that to be an apostolic approved, well, Paul, he waited so that he would be there with them on that day. He's expressing his approval. That's okay, he put his stamp of approval on this by doing it. And of course, Luke puts his stamp of approval on this by recording it. But at any rate, we've got an example here. And by that example, we limit our eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper to what day? The first day of the week. We want to do what they did. Because we believe that example is binding, that guides us and tells us what we ought to do. Well, I got one more here, the weakest one of the bunch, but we're going to see that it's a significant part of Revelation, not just our thinking, not just an important part of our conclusion. It's an important part of Revelation, the way God speaks to us. That's what I mean by Revelation. And God expects us to draw conclusions. In Acts chapter 20, same passage, it says that they gathered on the first day of the week. The conclusion that some of us have drawn is that that means every Sunday, every first day of the week. It does not say that they took the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. It just said they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. And I could spend a lot of time talking about this, but I'm going to keep this part quick. Let's talk about the Sabbath. On what day was the Sabbath observed according to the law of Moses? The seventh day. Well, how many last days of the week? Well, it's observed on the seventh day. So what does that mean? It means every seventh day. The Passover was observed on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, that's the instruction. The Passover observed on the first on the 14th day of the first month. So how often were the Israelites to observe the Passover? First month, 14th day, we're doing it right there. A year later, it's the first month, 14th day, guess what? And so that's an inference. That's a conclusion that's drawn. And that's a conclusion that's drawn based on our communication. It's the way we communicate. It's what those words mean. And when a day is identified, that's the day when something is done, then every day that there is that day is the day that that's done. But that's a conclusion that's not explicitly said. It doesn't say every first day of the week. But then we think, yeah, but if they do it on the first day of the week, then if it's the first day of the week, I know where to find my brothers and sisters. And so there again is a conclusion. And I believe it to be a necessary conclusion. What's the alternative? The alternative is to really ignore the rules of language and communication, even as God uses them in Scripture. And the Passover and Sabbath is not the only time that God speaks this way. That's really calling for people to understand when this day comes around, it's to be observed. And so we've got an example here of how we might apply these words, this system that we have kind of defined in interpreting and applying Scripture. It makes sense. I feel like we've stayed close to the Scriptures by doing it that way. We're looking for God's commands. We're looking for examples of faithful and obedient saints. And we're looking for information that the text is forcing us to, this conclusion. We're wanting to be very careful not to do something that for which there is no precedent. Here's precedent. And that's what these suggest, precedent. Well, let's go a step further and acknowledge, okay, command, example, and necessary inference. We don't find that formula, that system. We don't find that procedure in Scripture. So we might say, it's not biblical. Well, what do you mean by it's not biblical? That expression and that organization of thought is not stated in Scripture. That's true. The concepts, I think, we'll find are biblical. But, okay, that as a system or as a rule to follow and as a pattern to put in place, that's what has been ridiculed and suggested that that's man-made. Well, okay, I'll grant that. That arrangement of terms is man-made. And those ideas thusly articulated are man-made. And so, okay, this language of command, example, and inference is not in Scripture. Let's look to a place in Scripture where God's people are trying to figure out what to do. Think about it. What if we could find a passage of Scripture where God's people are trying to figure out what should we do? I'm not sure on this point. And how do they figure out what to do? That's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? And that's in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the church has been in existence for a number of years. Scattered from Jerusalem, there's a good, strong, solid work going on up in Antioch, far to the north of beyond the borders of Israel, or Canaan. And some brethren come from Judea, or Jerusalem, they come up north to Antioch, and they begin to teach in that congregation that the Gentiles need to be circumcised and become Jews before they can really be considered part of God's people, the church, be Christians, be disciples. And it's in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians, right? This is a special place. And it is a place where these disciples are called Christians, and some of those Christians are Gentiles. They're not all Jews up there, but they've been teaching and baptizing Gentiles, and now these Jews are saying they need to be circumcised. We might understand why that is. I'm not comfortable with people who are not circumcised. You know, my own tradition, my people thing, you know, humanity, we're full of that, right? Our people, us guys, there's them and then there's us. And there's all kinds of things that we use to make these distinctions and draw lines that create suspicion and fear and discomfort. But if I know that you really want to be one of us, then okay, I'm good with you because you want to be one of us. That's not the same thing as me accepting you as you are. So maybe that's part of the reason that circumcision was considered to be important. But maybe there's a more seemingly spiritual reason that we should include it. God has called for this, for thousands of years. Plural, thousands, more than 1,000, more than 2,000 probably. But in that neighborhood of 2,000 years, God has been calling for His people to be circumcised. And so now, all of a sudden, doesn't matter. That's difficult for some people to swallow, some people to accept. Another thing, the law of Moses, that's where we find the circumcision in the law of Moses. And isn't the law of Moses the tutor that brings us to Christ? I know it says that in Galatians, which is probably written after Acts 15, but that truth may well have been stated before it was written in Galatians 3. But isn't the law leading us and bringing us and preparing us to receive the Messiah? Yes to all those. Yes, yes, yes. Well, then circumcision is a part of that, and maybe we can help the Gentiles get a little bit closer with the circumcision. So all that we can find reasons and argumentations, but the point is none of those statements are really in Scripture, or the one that is almost in Scripture, the tutor bringing us to Christ. That's not exactly what that passage is saying. And so maybe the reason we want the circumcision comes from other sources primarily. Let's get back to who I'm comfortable with and who I'm not comfortable with. The awkwardness of these peoples becoming one people. But for whatever reason, there are strong feelings about this. In Acts chapter 15, there's a great controversy. Paul and Barnabas decide, and the church with them, they're going to go back. It says they had no small dissension, dispute with them. It was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem about this. And so they travel to Jerusalem because this controversy is so great. And they get there, and in Jerusalem, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter, and there's still a lot of controversy and discussion that's going on there. But then in the course of it, and we're doing a quick version, Acts 15, you can read it carefully yourself, and it's worth your careful attention. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, when there'd been much dispute, so there'd been all the debate and the discussion, and Peter rose up with them and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So there's Peter's presentation. And what's going to happen is three presentations are going to be offered from which they draw their conclusion about this matter. And so Peter is the first one who speaks. And what Peter refers to is when God sent him to teach Cornelius. Did God ever tell Peter, you know, circumcision doesn't matter anymore? It's not in there. God didn't say that to Peter. God said, "Peter, kill and eat." And there's a bunch of unclean animals there. "Peter, kill and eat. I don't eat unclean foods." God says, "What I make clean, don't you call unclean." He's giving information. But what about? Well, and then he goes to the house of Cornelius, and it seems like God has just set this whole thing up. And so now Peter feels compelled to preach to Gentiles. So he enters the house. He preaches to Gentiles. Clearly from the text, he's uncomfortable. But he's doing it because God is forcing him by telling him, go, be with them, go, teach, go, do, go. So Peter goes. And now he's preaching the gospel to them. And suddenly, you know the story? Suddenly these Gentiles begin to speak in tongues or in languages that were not their own. And that's what Peter stops and looks at his brethren that came with him and says, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit in the same way we have?" Peter's telling that here. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like He gave to us. Well, what's that got to do with circumcision? You see? It has everything to do with circumcision. Because the point is, Gentiles, not used to be Gentiles who are now circumcised, but Gentiles are received by the Lord. The stamp of God's approval in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's Peter's inference. It's an inference. It's a conclusion to which he was forced. That forced part's important here. We get too quick with our conclusions sometimes. We start, instead of making these necessary inferences, forced conclusions, we're jumping to conclusions. Or we're making assumptions. Not the same. Assumptions may be expressions of, well, possibly, could have been this, it might have been that. Well, might have been that is not enough to give us clear direction before God. But Peter had a conclusion that to which he was forced, and he inferred, let's baptize these Gentiles. Uncircumcised men. Well, in the next to speak in Acts chapter 15, in verse 12, it's just one verse, is Paul and Barnabas, who have been on preaching tours now, the first preaching tour, I should say, their first journey that went well into Gentile territory. They've been working together at Antioch for now a number of years, and there are Gentile Christians there. And what they say, and I'm sure that it's longer than what's here in this one verse, but verse 12, after Peter finished, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. I put this in the category of an example, but there's some inferencing going on here too. But what it says is that Paul and Barnabas just said, well, brethren, let me tell you what we've been doing. And well, what have you been doing? Well, we've been preaching and preaching and preaching the gospel to Gentiles, baptizing them. And God has put His approval on that. Look at the miracles and the wonders that we are performing. If God is pleased with our work, as is testified by the miracles we're doing, if God is pleased with our work, then our example of teaching and preaching and baptizing Gentiles needs to stand. That's what we're already doing. It. We are already admitting Gentiles into the kingdom of God. No circumcision is a part of it anywhere. We're doing it with God's approval. And so, we've got a little inference going on there maybe, but we've certainly got an example of a church with God's approval not circumcising Gentiles who come to the Lord. Well, let's keep going. I don't mean to slow down here. In Acts chapter 15, the third to speak is James. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He refers back to Peter's speech. And he says, And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written. After this, I will return, will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild the ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. James says, well, let's just look at the plain statements of Scripture. We heard from Peter, and the prophets agreed with Peter. Because the prophet said, after God brought His people back, rebuilt the tabernacle, the house of God, the temple, referring evidently to the return and the restoration of Israel after the captivity, He brought the people back, and He raised them up again for what purpose? Verse 17 says, here's the purpose. So that the rest of mankind can seek the Lord. Let's get more specific. Even all the Gentiles. Just in case you missed it. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so the Scripture says that Gentiles will be called by my name. Not proselytes. Not used to be Gentiles. Not people like Ruth, the Moabite, who said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. No. But Gentiles would skip the law of Moses and call on the name of the Lord. And so, plain statement. Not a command, but a declarative statement that Gentiles would seek the Lord and be received by Him. Gentiles. And so we've got these ideas being carried out as the apostles and elders and the saints in the first century church are trying to decide, what are we supposed to do? We disagree in a matter. We may not completely see how great a controversy that was. I think with imagination we can get close at least. the hard feelings between Jew and Gentile among the unreconciled to God. You know, worldly people, Jews and Gentiles, they hate each other. And they'll do whatever they can to undermine each other. And we need to get in our head then that from that hatred, that prejudice, and those feelings of abhorrence for one another. The Gentiles felt it for the Jews. And certainly the Jews felt it for the Gentiles. They just abhorred each other. To get to what's described in like Ephesians and Colossians, where it talks about that they're fellow citizens in the kingdom and they're fellow members of the household so that they can sit at the same table and eat together. I think it's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that would be literally carried out in the people of God as Jews and Gentiles would sit at the same table and eat with each other. Really? They're going to eat with each other? I'm doing that to remind us that we got from these feelings to, yes, of course we're going to eat with each other. And so, what's in the middle of that? The Jews are trying to embrace the Gentiles because it's pretty clear the gospel is accepting them. Well, I'll tell you, it'll be a little easier if they just kind of become Jews first. Circumcision is our solution. That's our compromise. Then it'll work. Just do this. Galatians, which is a whole letter devoted to this controversy, ends by saying, the people who are calling for circumcision, they're just wanting to escape persecution from their own brothers. You know, my family hates me because of my association with these Gentiles. If they were at least circumcised, it would make my life a lot easier. That's what Galatians chapter 6 is saying at the end of the letter. Well, it's a pretty tough controversy, and that question needed to be answered. And we see how it was answered. I had to draw some conclusions based on revelation that had already been made. Conclusions. Kill and eat. Go preach to Cornelius. Holy Spirit falls on them. I guess that does it. We're baptizing these people. Drew a conclusion. An inference that was drawn. We see the example of God blessing the work of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on that first journey as churches were established and elders were appointed as Jews and Gentiles come together in the same spiritual body. It works. It works if you just embrace the gospel. You embrace everyone else who embraces the gospel. And James says, well, let's get back to some specific statements in Scripture. God said He would receive the Gentiles, so we might as well just get over it and receive the Gentiles too. And we've got that process happening. We see that works. Now, I wish I had gone ahead and done a little animation over here so I could cover those words up. Because they're not in the text, right? We can take away these three words. This is about the idea of command and examples and inference. And I want to acknowledge some of the weaknesses that system might provide. Weaknesses at least to some and in the minds of some people. Well, I suggest, okay, it's humanly devised, it's not written in Scripture. As an explanation of interpretation, no, it's not written in Scripture. It's not described that way. And understanding Scripture is never suggested that way. And so I'll give this. Some people say that, okay, so when you look at this, you're binding examples. How can examples be binding? This is what somebody did. How can what somebody did 2,000 years ago be something that's binding on me? Examples can't be binding. And for sure, these little conclusions, oh, you drew a conclusion, oh, you inferred. So what's that supposed to mean? I'm supposed to bow down to somebody else's inferences and 2,000-year-old examples? You see, this is the kind of criticism that is given. And the answer to some of that is, well, you know, we don't really have any direct commands. Yeah, we do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. This is a direct command. For who? For who? For me? That was a command that the Apostle Peter spoke to the Jews that were standing in front of him on the day of Pentecost. And as a result of his instruction, about 3,000 were baptized that day. That was a command to them. And so, that becomes an example. That's what happened. That's how they were saved. Do we see what we're doing here? We've got to approach Scripture with the understanding that this is a message of God that comes in history, in stories, in events that illustrate and teach and guide us. Included in that history, there will be speeches and letters and instructions that are very direct and given as instructions. And then from that, even in the Scripture itself, conclusions will be drawn to help us to see that we need to draw conclusions. When Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature," and then in Acts chapter 2, Peter said that the promises to you and your children, even those that are far off, we start to draw a conclusion that this gospel is for everybody, everywhere, and for all time. But it's a conclusion that we've drawn, isn't it? Because if we don't have examples and we don't have inferences, we really don't have the commands either. Because the commands are not spoken to us, they're spoken to them. And besides, the examples, why did the saints gather on the first day of the week to break bread? Why'd they do that? Acts chapter 2 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And since this is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, by Luke in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul's approval is on it by participating in it, that this is a part of Revelation, what they did becomes an example that I'm going to follow. You take away the examples, you take away the commands too. The 3,000 that obeyed the gospel because Peter told them to on the day of Pentecost, they become our example of how to be saved. And so, for some, understanding the system becomes more difficult than understanding the text. And I've seen this. Talk to people where I start to say, okay, here's how you understand Scripture. And they start to squint a little bit. They're scratching their head. They're not pushing back. They're just working to figure out, what? What? Where are you going? Where are you getting this? I feel confident about where I'm getting it and what it's doing. But it's a puzzle and a mystery to the people I'm talking to. You know, they might be better off if I just went to a simple text and said, you know, here's what we do. You read the text. You look at what is said. You understand to whom it was spoken. You start to ask questions. What's the point? What are people supposed to do? Is this something that had a limited application, or is this something that has a broader application for God's people? And you just understand the text. And so for some, understanding the system is really an obstacle to overcome before we ever can even get to Bible study. And so I think there's a time then and a place for talking about such a system. It's really a system that kind of came about in the 1950s and 60s, especially in its use among churches of Christ when there were particular controversial issues that were being discussed among people who were very close to each other in terms of biblical interpretation, but differed over some specifics. And so for them, this became a very important model for helping us figure out what she would do and not do. Well, we don't want to end up teaching an approach rather than actually teaching the Bible. And we may cause the process of understanding to seem more complicated than it is. One thing I want to convey to all people is that you can understand the Bible. You can understand. You read it. I think common sense. But I think it's a common sense that is governed by a desire to do whatever God wants me to do. Common sense by itself is not, that's not it. But a common sense approach to reading and applying the Scripture, knowing that in my heart, more than anything else, I want to do exactly what God wants me to do. I don't have an agenda. I don't have a conclusion that I'm trying to work for. I want the conclusion to be whatever God wants it to be. And when we do that, we can come to an understanding. The process of understanding may seem more complicated by focusing on the system. Read the text and see what it says. And there's the accusation that that's a Church of Christ interpretation. I don't think that's really a fair accusation. Well, except I don't know anybody else that uses it but us. So maybe it is fair. But it's not a Church of Christ interpretation because we have created it, and if you do it this way, you'll become just like us. Well, no. It's not that. It is a way of talking about reading and understanding and applying Scripture. So in that sense, it's not something special that we own. It's just how language works. But if it's going to be a stumbling block, I'm fine with taking it off the table. Let's just get back to the text and see what it says. So I hope these things have been a little bit use to us. We're really out of time. And so I want to just leave this in this sense. Is the Bible God's rule for saints? 2 Timothy talks about all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. So whatever in the Scripture, and so whether we're going to call it declarative statements or commands or examples or the conclusions to which we're forced by the Scripture, that is by inspiration. And it gives us, this knowledge gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's the guide for us. And we need to get over our divisions, accept the word that is inspired, and not go beyond the things that are written in those texts. And that's why those who turn to Christ in Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so the apostles' teaching comes to us in the form with which we're familiar. We need to see the power and the authority of God in that form. These aren't just stories. These aren't stories. These are the revelation of God. And if these are not an authoritative and binding rule for churches and for Christians today, then there is no rule. And unfortunately, that's where some, even among our brethren, are ending up. We're pretty much, as a church who loves God, we can do whatever we think is best. They've left the teaching. And so we need to give thought to these ideas, and I hope that they're useful to us. We'll start there. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate that. It's been useful to help build some more on these ideas as we move along in the future. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, we want you to listen to what the Lord said. He said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." There may be someone this morning that would like to be baptized. You need to do that by the authority of God. That's who's making us submit and yield in that way. It comes from heaven. If you're subject to the Lord in any way and we can help you, let us know as we stand together and sing.